Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. In this chapter, Peter reveals the takeaway point, the one thing you certainly must not forget from what he's been trying to tell us. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our ears to hear the life-giving words of rebuke and dwell among the wise. Help our memories that we do not forget the things that you have to say to us tonight. Help us especially to remember that your time is not like ours, and to trust you even more, knowing that. Father, we pray these things, asking that you would be with my mouth. Help me to speak boldly as I ought to speak. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the true prophet, the one whom to know is life eternal. Amen. Well, our passage reminds me of the old joke in which you tell somebody instructions on how to do something. This happens with my brothers, right? They say, "How do you hook up the potato planter?" And I say, "Now listen carefully. You back the tractor up. You remove the pins. You match up the three hitch points. You insert the three pins. Then you pin those three pins. And then you connect the hydraulics. Did you get all that?" And my brother says, "No." And I say, "Which part didn't you get?" And he says, "The part after 'now listen carefully.'" That is the part that we've come to tonight. Verse 8, the "now listen carefully" part, do not forget this one thing. Peter says, essentially, right, you've all heard speakers say this, if you're going to remember one thing that I'm telling you, here's the thing to remember. Peter says, when it comes to this question of when Jesus is coming back, when it comes to the criticisms of the scoffers, here's the one thing that you need to remember. Now listen carefully. God's time is not like ours. Christ transcends time. He's patient. But nonetheless, his judgment is certain. That's what Peter has to tell us tonight. So one thing we shouldn't miss, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Well, that's essentially a quote from Psalm 90, verse 4 that we read. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night, Moses says. 1,000 years are like yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night, which became, in Jewish sources, this dictum, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And of course, various rabbis used that to say, well, the world will last 7,000 years, and one day to God is 1,000 years to us, 1,000 years to us is one day to God, and vice versa. If that's how you think, if that's how you understand it, you're understanding it totally wrong. Peter is not quoting this as some kind of conversion formula where you can add up, okay, that's 8 God days, so that would be the same as 8,000 years on earth. Now, we're not talking about a way to convert between divine time and human time. That is not what this means. Rather, Peter's point is that 1,000 years is like a day, or maybe vice versa. That is, God's time is totally and radically incommensurable with ours. And so, in one sense, what's Peter's point? Well, if we say, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus, why have you not come back yet? We're dying down here. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus can truly say, no, it's been 25 minutes. It's been 25 minutes. You really think I have all the heavenly mansions prepared at this point? And we can't come back and say, no, it's been 2,000 years. We can show you our filled calendars and our historical records and all this stuff that proves that it's been 2,000 years. Peter says, no, God's time is totally out of sync with yours. There is no relationship whatsoever between your time and God's. What you think of as 2,000 years, he might think of as 25 minutes, or, right, vice versa. He might think of as 10 million years. Our time and his time are not the same. So this is not a rule binding God. Rather, it's saying that what seems like a long time to us just as likely seems like nothing at all to God. Right? It doesn't say with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. Oh. We can't read it as with the Lord one day, and you fill in one divine day, is like 1,000 years, earth years. And 1,000 years, earth years, as one day, divine day. Any one of these could be God's time, and they're all just as much like each other. That is, one day is the equivalent of 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the equivalent of just one day, as it appears to God, as it seems to him. We could put it this way. In God's place, in heaven, this sermon is not 30 minutes long. It doesn't have any time at all. Heaven, as far as we know, is a place of eternity, where it's just one eternal now. That is, God is not now 1 minute older than he was a minute ago. All of us are a minute older than we were a minute ago. God knows that it's 5:17 p.m. on Sunday, July 21st, for us, but it's not that time for him. Peter says, don't forget this. Why does he tell us not to forget? Well, because our natural bent is to assume that God is like us. My experience is in some way like God's experience. And the passage of time for me can't be all that radically different than the passage of time for him. Peter says, no, blow that idea out of the water. Eliminate this idea from your mind. The passage of time might seem to be taking forever to you, but for God, it may not be taking any time at all. Hence, right, one of the most frustrating parts of the Christian life, Lord, I ask for your help with this already. I've been asking you about this for years, and I haven't seen any change, any growth, any indication that you've heard me. Why are you taking so long? And of course, the biggest thing with that is what Peter's talking about here. Lord, come quickly. Why hasn't the Lord Jesus come back? So much evil could have been prevented. Peter says, well, one major reason is that God doesn't experience the passage of time the way you do. And so he lists some implications of this truth, that God's time is radically incommensurable with ours. The first of these is that God is not slow concerning his promise. The Lord is not slack, says the New King James, slow, say most other translations. The point is that Jesus is not stalling. He's not trying to buy time. He's not wasting time. He's not up in heaven doing something else and forgetting about us here on earth. He's not dilatory, lackadaisical. He's not a slowpoke. He is instead patient. Right? Peter says, let's reframe this whole issue. The scoffers say, where is he? Why has it been so many thousand years with no sign of his return? Peter says, what if God is patient? Forget the what if. God is patient. Jesus is willing to wait, to give the world as long as it takes. How long is that? He's the only one who knows. He'll know when it's done. He'll know when the experiment is over. He'll know when it's time to drop the curtain on history. But until that time, he's exercising patience. And why is he patient? Well, it's because he doesn't want anyone to perish. The reason Jesus continues to give time, the reason he doesn't foreclose on the world, is to grant time for repentance. And of course, all of us can say, if God had foreclosed on the world in 1935 or 1925, then I wouldn't even be here. God is giving the world more and more time to keep people from dying, to keep people from going to hell. This is extra time in which to come to repentance. To repent means to turn around, to stop following sin, and to start following Jesus. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, if God doesn't want anyone to perish, what's the obvious question? Why do some people perish? Doesn't God get everything he wants? Well, there are multiple ways into this question. One way is to say that you and I, as parents, as bosses, as managers, as people trying to direct others or to wrestle with creation and make it do our bidding, we are forced to allow things we don't want all the time. Right? People will sometimes say to me, Oh, well, you're a pastor. Everything in the church is just the way you want it. Right? And I utter the harsh, broken laugh of, I see you know nothing about what it means to be a pastor. But the same could be true in any line of work. Right? If you say to a rancher, oh, well, you're a rancher. I see that all these animals are exactly where you want them. All this forage is growing just the way you would order it. All the rain is falling in the right place. They'll say, uh-huh, yep, that's how ranching is. And so it goes with every line of work. We can't have everything we want. We willingly allow things that are not ideal because, what, there's something intransigent in matter, in people, in this world that we wrestle with, and we know that we can't shape everything to our own desires. But of course, we also know that God can shape everything to his own desires. That's what it means to be omnipotent. And so, if God desires that no one perish, again, the question, why do some perish? So there are only two answers. One is, some don't, or no one perishes, right? Universalism, statement that everyone will be saved in the end, and God will work it out in some way unknown to us, such that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian in this life, ultimately you come out at the same place, which is heaven. Now, that answer is unsatisfactory on a number of counts. First of all, because the Bible seems pretty clear that some will perish. Secondly, because it really takes the sacrifices of the martyrs, the struggles of those who seek to disciple their families or live for Christ, even in the face of a hostile world, it takes that and says essentially, that's pointless. Why did you die confessing Christ when you could have just as easily denied him and come out the same? It lowers the stakes, in other words, to affirm universalism. God holds our hands and won't let us actually make a final decision about our destiny. And so if we reject universalism, then we have to say, yes, some perish, but God doesn't want them to perish. And so at that point, we have to posit different levels of desire in God, that God doesn't desire everyone to perish, but there's some greater good that he desires more. And if that good is achieved, then some will perish. So various strands of Christian thought have emphasized various goods that God is pursuing. Some say God pursues human freedom. He lets us have that choice. He lets us have higher stakes in whether we will accept him or reject him. Others, of course, say the greatest good God is pursuing is his own glory. He shows more of his character if he punishes some eternally and saves some eternally. Then these things don't have to be mutually exclusive. Others emphasize that God really wants the good of forming our souls, that we need this time of testing on earth. And we need him to delay and to wait and give us opportunities to confront evil and say yes or no before we can be the people that he wants us to be. Anyway, all of those come out to the same place, that God wants everyone to be saved, but there's something else that he wants even more. And in order to achieve the thing that he wants more, he allows some to perish. That doesn't mean he didn't want it. It just means that he wanted something else more. That's why we as parents, as bosses, as managers, as workers, willingly allow things we don't want all the time. Because there's something else that we want more, and we recognize that to achieve what we want more, we have to let what we want less go by the wayside. God is patient God has a genuine desire that no one perish, that all repent. And really the challenge for us is not to say, well, come on, God, why don't you save everybody? But rather to examine our own hearts and say, do I want everyone to repent? You know, we could imagine this scenario of the roommate in heaven. Is there somebody out there whom you can look at and say, you know, I hope that he never becomes a Christian, because I would not be able to stand living with him for eternity if he got assigned as my roommate? Right, the old thing, I really hope abortion doctors are pulling each other to bits with forceps in hell, or whatever your pet peeve is, whatever sin you hate the most, do you sincerely want those people to come to repentance? Do you desire salvation from the most evil of the evil? The child abusers and the warmongers and the people who create suffering and death for tens of millions of others? Or are you happy when they go to hell? Peter is telling us this about the character of Jesus to help us check our own hearts. Not primarily so we can say, well, what does God most desire? Why does he let some people perish? Those questions are important. But what's more important is to say, do I want everyone to be saved? Do I have a genuine desire for that? Or are there people that I would honestly prefer to be damned? Of course, the more pleasant your life has been, the less real evil has been inflicted on you, the easier it is to affirm, oh yeah, of course I want everybody to be saved. The more someone has hurt you, the more someone has taken from you, the more someone has destroyed everything you love, the easier it is to cultivate a heart of bitterness and to say, man, I would love to see so-and-so roasting on that big spit or suffering any one of the punishments that Dante talks about. So Peter challenges us that God wants everyone to come to repentance. But anyway, you know, even as we talk about this, God's heart towards the non-believer, God's desire to save all when not all are saved, there's one word in verse 9 that kind of renders all that a moot point. It says, God is not slack, as some count slackness, but is patient toward us, or some manuscripts, patient toward you. Who is it in particular that's the object of God's patience, of God's desire for repentance? Not the world at large, but the church in particular. God is patient toward you. God's desire that people be saved is manifest primarily right here in the church as the community of God's saved people. We see the character of God as we come and worship and we look around and we say, wow, God saved him. God saved her. God saved me. That's how patient he is? That he puts up with the likes of this? That is the character of God. That is the Lord that we serve. He's patient, he wants everyone to come to repentance, but especially his desire for people to come to repentance is fully realized in you. I've been reading a philosophy book this week. It has a very interesting analysis of desire, but it just pointed out that a full desire in the proper sense of the term, is a desire for a concrete, real thing. Any other desire is simply a partial desire, a wish almost. So we can desire food, or we can desire all kinds of abstract things. But if you say, I want food, there's no way to just get food in the abstract. You have to get some particular food. And for that desire to be fully satisfied, you have to choose between the toast and the pizza and the cold beef. And in the same way, you know, you can say, I want a car, but if you're going to actually get a car, you have to choose between the green Chevy Spark and the white F-150. And so on. The desire can't actually be met except by some real thing that's much more specified than this general desire for food or a car. So God has a general desire for everyone to repent. But that desire rises to the full height of desire only in the specific case of each person who actually repents. God desires that everyone repent in some sense, but he desires efficaciously that you repent if you've repented. That is not just a wish or a hope on his part. That's a full-fledged thing that he wants and is getting. And that is something worth worshiping him for. God wanted me to be saved. That's why I repented. That's why I'm not perishing. Because his desire was not just for people in general, but for me in particular. Well, Peter says, that's good news. But here's the other implication of the fact that God's time is not like ours. The implication is that it's going to be sudden. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come when you least expect it. I used to wonder about this as a child, right? What time will it be on earth when everyone is maximally distracted and the fewest possible number of people are thinking about the return of Christ? Then is when he will come back. When could that be? But clearly the Bible tells us people won't expect it. As few as possible will indeed be thinking about it or saying, maybe he'll come right now. No, you won't get a 30-second warning to give you time for repentance. You won't get the time to turn around, to stop what you're doing, to clean up your act, to delete your internet history, you know, whatever. Jesus will simply appear and be there. And he will come, and you will be stunned. Everyone, that's the picture, is going to be shocked when Jesus comes back. So Peter says, yes, he's patient. Yes, his time is not like ours, but that doesn't mean that you're off the hook. You are very much on the hook. The day of the Lord will come. It's going to arrive at an hour when you don't expect it. And these things will happen. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Most translations say the elements will melt with fervent heat. I think that's a bad translation. The word elements can also refer to the planets. And I think he's saying the heavens will pass away, the planets will melt, and then, finally, the earth and its works will be found out. Peter seems to be drawing a picture of we've got the earth down here at the bottom of the universe in some sense, and then above it are the planets, and then above that are the heavens, and then beyond that is God. And the heavens and the planets are like that annoying little brother who stands in front of the television. As long as he's in front of the television, you can't see what's on the screen in front of him. So the heavens and the planets screen the earth from God's view in some sense right now. When the day of the Lord comes, he'll rip the heavens apart. He'll burn up the planets and torch them to get them out of the way. And then the earth and the works on it will be found out. And not only will God be looking directly at you, but you will know he's looking directly at you. So some manuscripts say the earth and the works that are on it will be burned up, but the better manuscripts say the earth and the works done on it will be found out. God will see you. So it's not the case that we should read this and say, well, whatever I do here is going to burn. No, rather, it's our message from Proverbs this morning. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And on Judgment Day, it will be very clear that the earth and the works that are in it will be found out. That it is inspection time, and God is looking carefully at what you are doing. You'll know you've been found out. So Christ is patient. His time is not like ours. But he is coming back. And he will find out exactly what you've been up to. That's Peter's message. That's the one thing he says, don't forget. Now listen carefully, right? Jesus' time is not like yours, but he will come back when the time is right. And we might say something like, well, there's no comparison between a Barbie car and a Corvette. But there is a comparison. We can easily say one goes 5 miles an hour and the other goes 185 miles an hour. They're on exactly the same scale. They're easy to compare. Apples and oranges are famous for being difficult to compare. Well, it's apples and oranges. Peter has told us your time and God's time are truly incommensurable. They're as hard to compare as the good of writing a book is to the good of eating an ice cream sundae. It's as hard to know how they stack up to each other as it is to know how designing a house stacks up to the experience of driving a car at over 200 miles an hour. How do you compare those two things? We can't compare God's time to ours. But we can know that he wants us to repent, and we can know that he is going to check on what we've done. Now, what's the application? Well, Peter will get into that next week. You should be in holy conduct and godliness. You should look for the second coming. That's in verses 11 and 12. The application specifically from these verses, I would say, is repent. If Jesus wants you to repent, that's what you should be doing. Every time you sin, every time you catch yourself and say, oh, I guess I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't be thinking this, shouldn't be doing this, turn around, repent. All of us will have many things we need to repent of every day. And that is what God wants to see. He wants us to never say, well, I'm already sinning, better keep doing it. He wants us to say, I repent. Jesus has just given me enough time to realize that I was doing the wrong thing. I need to turn around. I need to repent. So repent every time you catch yourself, and remember this one thing. God's time is not like yours. Jesus is not delaying. The fact that your prayer request hasn't been answered, the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet, is not proof that he doesn't care, proof that he's not listening, proof that he doesn't exist, as the scoffers say. It's only more proof that his time is not like yours. Don't forget that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that your time is not like our time. Help us to remember every time we're discouraged, every time we wonder why it seems to be taking so long for you to answer our prayers, every time we wonder why Jesus hasn't come back yet, even though the world is so desperately in need of his return and his presence. Father, help us to remember that you're not like us, that your time is not like our time, or even better, that your eternity is not like our time. Help us to repent every time we see ourselves doing wrong. Help us to desire and to pray for and work for the repentance of others. And help us to be ready for your inspection. We pray that when Jesus returns and rips away the heavens and burns up the planets and takes a good look, that he would find us occupied in your business, being faithful and obedient to you. Help us to live that way at every moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.